The covenant. As I say, the truth was so wonderful when God first poured it into my heart that the church in Bradford became known as the New Covenant Fellowship. I think probably the only one in the room that knew us under those conditions was Edgar, who came to Bradford in those days. I first remember meeting Edgar, not that I haven't known other people in this room longer than I've known Edgar. I can see Brother Peter there. He's left his little bit of joy at home this morning as he caught her. Oh, where is she? All right. At those times, I don't think Peter and Joy had been to Bradford very much, but I met Edgar then, and I'm grateful to him that he didn't abandon me as a heretic from the beginning, and here we are together, joined in ministry. I remember going to America once to a Bible college where he taught in those days, and I was asked to go and speak on one occasion. And then he said to me these words, I don't know whether he'll remember it. He said, "We're ready for you. I've been softening them up on the covenant, ready for your coming." You remember saying that to me? There you are. The covenant. We called ourselves the New Covenant Church because at those times I had decided by observation, not by stubborn reason, but by observation and listening, that the majority of people in churches are being turned into little Jews. They are being turned into members and creatures of the old covenant. I would point this out to you, even as you, particularly those who are visiting England there, our precious brethren from overseas, that if you go around and look in some of our noble edifices called churches, you won't find the New Covenant written up on the walls, you'll find the Old Covenant written up. The Ten Commandments, that's what you'll find on the walls. And they're turning them into, most people who think they're Christians, are not Christ's ones, they are Moses' ones. And they are in an old covenant position. Really, beloved, I've got both my Bible and my Testament in my hand. I'd like perhaps you to hold it until I'm ready for it, brother. I'll ask you for it, so don't secrete it, will you? If you turn with me into the Hebrews book. Hebrews, as you know, is a word which means one who has passed over. It's the Passover book. Now you keep that clear. It's to the people who have passed over. And when you pass over, you pass out of something into something. And that's a tremendous thing to understand in our way of thinking. But we're going to look right at the end of the book, and this is where we make our start. Bernard and I think this is why he sort of lodges me with him when I come. We have little chats and we talk, and we both come to the conclusion that if you want to know anything about the Old Testament, you must start in the New. And so, in the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, in this tremendous passage here, verse 20, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." I guarantee that we've all sort of heard that read out or prayed out at the end of meetings, a sort of a last blessing bestowed upon you. Well, that's very wonderful. But here is the point I want to make for a start. In the end of verse 20, we are told about the everlasting covenant. I do not omit the blood of, but you've got to know the covenant before you come to the blood of the covenant. And here then is the tremendous truth. The covenant is only one, it's ever only been one, and it is the everlasting covenant. Now you who are Bible students, readers, or whatever, you will have come across this word covenant right through the Old Testament. It runs right through. And you may have, especially if you have a certain annotated Bible, been informed that there are seven covenants. And they will have been laid out with footnotes throughout the length of the Bible. I had one of those Bibles when I was a young man. I didn't choose it, it was given to me. It so impinged itself upon my mind that I can tell you what page the notes are on. But here, just happened I have that kind of memory, but here is the truth, that whatever you and I may read in that Old Testament of ours, and indeed in the New, as we'll look in a moment, there is only one covenant. It is the everlasting covenant. And we may then at first inquire, and we should, well, what is this one covenant? Beloved, it rests in this, that everything starts in God. And everything finishes, so far as we are concerned, in God. And God is one. You keep that clear. So then, you are not surprised when you read in your Bible, and especially in the New Testament, that there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man. Keep that phrase, the man, in your mind, will you? Christ Jesus. And you then won't believe that Christ was indulging in a mental extravaganza when he prayed in John 17. Let's look at it, shall we? I am aware that I started 2 or 3 minutes late, and we're only going to have 5 sessions. I may have to overlap into an evening session. And seeing that I never say anything in 5 minutes, if I can possibly say it in 25, we're going to read in the 17th chapter of John, nevertheless, and see what the Lord did say. Glory be to his name. You know, you see, this is the sort of thing that always breaks up what I have to say. It's this, you will know that hitherto I've been talking from John mainly. And one of the amazing things about the Gospels to me is this. Why in the world the other 3 Gospel writers did not include this prayer of Jesus Christ? I can understand them not including other things, you know, things, if you like, that don't matter. Excuse me, you would think that every word of God is pure and it does matter, but you just have to excuse the way I approach it. In that we sort of, like religion always does, we try to get at God that way, but God comes to us by revelation down from that way. And in the end, you've got to start thinking from the head. And stop trying to think from the feet upwards. And I say to myself, well, Lord, they could have missed this, and that's fine. They each had their commission. They were following their line of inspiration. Why in the world didn't they include this prayer? They were all there. It's the most sacred and precious thing of all. And shall I say they missed it? I don't know what they did. I only know this, that when the hand of inspiration is on a man, it must be very powerful. That God will exclude some things when he leads a man along a line of truth and revelation. He will purposely make him exclude it. And I tell you one of the reasons God has done it, to upset all the critics. He's laid traps for them in his book. That's right. You say, well, I never thought God did that. Yeah, he has laid traps for them in the Bible. If you don't come with an open heart, and if you don't come from the Spirit, you'll stumble all over the place when you read the Bible. But once you know the methods of God, you cease from all that fumbling around, and you allow God to know better than you. And my, that's a concession from proud man. But in this 17th chapter, then, of John's Gospel, this is the way he is speaking. verse 18, let's break in there. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. You think of the immensity of that statement. Not because you sent me, but as thou hast sent me into the world. That's tremendous to me. I could sit down now and wouldn't want anybody to talk to me for the next hour. That as. Glory. It's tremendous. It's a benediction. And here we go. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Now, beloved, I am not ecumenical in my thinking or approach. Ecumenism can only lead us up a cul-de-sac. I am certain of that. But I know that this is the dearest wish in the heart of the Lord. In fact, listen, it is the basis of the covenant into which Jesus has entered with his Father. That's the basis of the covenant. I would love to go on, but I'm afraid I should indulge myself and not follow the theme. Here is the tremendous truth, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. There was no chance of Father being more than one. There aren't two fathers. I know that you can say that there are, but there aren't, never were in the mind of God in the beginning. Never were. There aren't two sons. There never were two sons in the beginning. What a tremendous thing from this. And it's out of this that everything has developed. When we come to this great truth of the covenant, beloved, we're not coming into something that God has done. We're not coming into something that God has wrought, though we shall look at these things. We are coming into something that God is. This is the amazing thing, that if a man or a woman will live in the realm of their minds, they'll go crazy about it. But if they'll come in the Spirit and let themselves be just what Jesus said in John 3, as the wind that blows where it listeth. That's the child of God, the true Son of God. And unless a man realizes what the Lord is saying, whether you're hearing what he's meaning, you won't know what he's talking about. It isn't what God has done. And unless you come there and you see that this whole thing has come forth from God, everything except sin and the results of it come forth from God, you can drop into a perversion of the spiritual form of God easily. Adam did. We'll see that in a moment or two, I hope. But the great thing for us to understand, beloved, is that somehow by his grace we think we know how, by a birth, by a life, by a death, by blood, by a resurrection, by everything else, and we say it all, and in the end we realize we've said nothing, at least I do. We've come forth from God. And we're in God. And God's in us. Of course, I'm talking about the covenant people. And here's the wonder of it. Everything except sin. And you look round this morning, this lovely morning. This world came from God originally. The earth is the Lord's. There are people who say that to create means that you make from nothing, which is a nonsense. God made the world from himself, from his own thoughts and from his own ideas. So creation, if people think in the realms of annihilation and all this kind of thing, they get nowhere. And if we become merely pedantic, then we get nowhere. But the whole tremendous thing, beloved, is to realize God. God. I was greatly indebted as a young man reading Andrew Murray, who I commend to you, to discover just this. He didn't know what seed he sowed in my mind and heart, but he said he thought the greatest text in the whole Bible was that word in 1 Corinthians 15. God, all in all. Keep preaching, you preacher men. Keep writing, you writers. See what happened to me through man Murray. Dropped into my heart. Bless God. And that's how it was in the beginning. God. All in all. And that, beloved, is how it's going to be in the end. God. All God in all of us. Oh, go on, dream about it, think about it. Let the Lord wrap your being up in it. And know the stupidity and folly of everything else. Now then, beloved, there's only ever one covenant. It was made by God, in God, for God, of God, unto God. That glorious covenant. And this is that which the Lord is making real to us. Now, you will know, I think perhaps I'll have my Bible at this juncture, brother. You will know, as we go back to the book of Genesis, verse 1, in the beginning, God. Hallelujah. In the beginning, God. And then you will see that the earth was without form and void. God created the heaven and the earth. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the waters. And this has been pointed out before, that the order here is God, of course, the Father, the Creator. Then the next order is the Spirit, the next in order. And the third in order is the Word, that is the Lord. Now that is the order of first revelation of God in Scripture. And the Lord wanted us to enter into an understanding of this, that He spoke and it stood fast. He said, and lo, it is. We are, each one of us, in our manifestation of as human beings and the world in which we live, a manifestation of the Word of God in some form or another. You're sitting on a chair that's a manifestation of the Word of God. I know that it grew. I know that men cut it down. They shaped it. They stained it. They put it together. They polished it. It's there. But it's a form of the Word of God. Your life exists and subsists entirely by the Word of God. When you eat your food at dinner time, you will be eating a manifestation of the Word of God. It's come through many processes. But in the beginning, God spoke, and His Word took form. Trees, earth, cows. You may be having beef for dinner. I doubt it, but still there it is. It all began this way, beloved. We are driven back unto the recognition of God by the Bible. That's what it's all about. The manifestation of God. I know that man has taken God's things and twisted them and made ugly things and done all sorts of things with them. That is the liberty that men have. They can make or mar. They can spoil or beautify. And God lets them do it. Here is the tremendous thing. Start with God. Now, right out of this great heart of God, God made a covenant within Himself before ever He started to make a man. That's why I told you to get hold of this phrase, the man. Adam was the covenant man. For the word covenant only means agreement or arrangement. That's all it means. Covenant and testament, in whichever gospel or in whichever part of the Bible you find them, simply means that. That there was an arrangement. The blessed three agreed and arranged together to make the world and all that's in it. And they made the man. This is exactly what God said at one period. The man has become as one of us to know good and evil. What a tremendous thing it is. Tremendous truth. What a glorious thing. Did you realize that man was a covenant man? I know that there are people on the earth who teach. they sort of talk, it's really called British Israel, it comes from that source, when they talk about the covenant man and all this sort of thing. But beloved, this is how it was in the beginning. Man was God's chief arranged being. And you and I are a complete arrangement of things, a system of things. In your life and in my life, there are great systems of physical systems, mental systems, nervous systems, the blood system, there's the, all the rest of it. You medical people will know it. And here we are in this world, and we came forth from God and from God's great heart. Amen. And that's a glorious thing. And you must understand this. I'm putting in background this morning. We'll get into some of the other things in Scripture before we're through. You must realize this, that when the Lord Jesus himself came on the earth, he loved to call himself, if no one else did, the Son of Man. That was his favorite description of himself. The Son of Man. If you turn with me for the moment into John's Gospel, chapter 12, you will realize something very wonderful. You will remember that the Lord spoke about himself as a corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. It followed the inquiry by the Greeks. We want to see Jesus. We want to see this man. That's what they wanted. And he talked about his soul being troubled. He spoke about falling into the ground and dying. In verse 31, he said, "The judgment of this world is now. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, here's the verse, "We've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Now, he hadn't said that. You check over. He hadn't said that. He said, "If I be lifted up from the earth." Where did it come from? They said, "Who is this Son of Man?" And he hadn't used it of himself in that context at all. So you will see that this was the great thing that was filling the mind of those people. You will also see, since he said that now shall the prince of this world be cast out, it was the thing that the devil hated. He had been able to corrupt and destroy God's first covenant man, Adam, and thereby infect the whole human race. And here was the thing, and whenever I think about this, I can sort of picture the devil gnashing his teeth and stamping around. For the one thing that the devil had never been able to do was to become incarnate on the earth. He'd never been able to be a man born of a woman. Never. He hated this man. This great covenant man. This great arrangement, this great precious revelation, how are we going to find words to describe it? He hated him, hated the thought, hated the truth. The devil wanted everybody drawn to him. He didn't want anybody drawn to the devil. He knew that he was predestined to Gehenna. He knew that he was predestined to failure. He knew it, but this will give you the right idea of predestination, you people. You don't do anything about it when you don't say, oh, I'm not going to do anything about it, I'm predestined. The devil did, he tried to do everything about it. Though he knew it in his heart. He knew it. He fought against it. He didn't say, oh, well, it's going to happen, it's going to happen. You know, this idea that gets into some sort of hyper-Calvinistic approaches to truth. If it's going to be, it's going to be. And don't you believe that what is to be will be is anything to do with faith. That's fatalism. That ties up with the Islam revelation. What is to be will be. The will of Allah. All right. It's a lot of nonsense. That shows you the rotten ground it's on. But it's surprising how it's making headway. You know why it's making headway, don't you? Because all these stupid wrong things are endemic in the human heart. They can latch on to them. It's to Christ, it's the gospel that's so revolutionary that unless a man or a woman gets revelation from God, he's lost. Lost. Now here then is the tremendous thing that the devil knew he was predestined, but he didn't passively sit down and say, well, that's okay then. Not he. He hated Jesus Christ. Hated him. Detested him. This son of man. Glory be to God. In the beginning, Jesus Christ, of course, came on the earth later. But in the beginning, this is what we read. As you go back into Genesis 1, all you find is this. It's the first day. God said, let there be light. There was light. God said, let there be a firmament. There was a firmament. God said, let the waters under the heaven happen. God said, verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass, and so on and so on. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights, and so on and so on and so on. And then God said in verse 20, let the waters bring forth abundantly. And they did. And then God said, verse 24, let the earth do this, let the earth do that. Okay. But there's a change. 26. And God said, not speaking out into what would have been vast emptiness, light be! Earth appear, so on and so on. And immediately the word took form and shape and materialized. Not now. It's a covenant. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. The earth has not been made after the image of God. There are traces of him in everything. This is why you'll get guruistic teachings and Islamic teachings and fatalistic doctrines and I don't know what. They're always trying to become one with the vibes and powers and things that's working in the universe, you see. That's it. And of course, they get straight onto the devil. But nevertheless, there are traces of God's handiwork in all that God has done, bless God, it's there. But in none of these things did God say, let's have a consultation, probably. Let's just talk this out. They got together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they said, now, let's make man in our image, shall we? Let's do that. After our likeness, the consultation, our attention is deliberately drawn to it. The covenant making in God, the great arrangement. Amen. Well, there's been a big shift there. Because God has no intention of saving this earth. He has no intention of saving this world. He has stated quite clearly in this book that he's going to destroy the world. Now all the gnomes of Zurich and all the newly elected parliamentarians in Europe and all the powers of the White House or the Red Square or whatever else there is in the world, they can do nothing about it. The world is going to be destroyed by God. There is no salvation for this system whatsoever. Whatever you do, don't you get political. You're wasting your time. Whatever you do, don't get wrapped up in this, that, or the other of the world systems. Somebody will think you are mighty good if you do that. God's going to destroy it. He might whip away from under your feet the very things to which you've begun to dedicate your life, young student, young man, young woman. It'll all be gone before you're 25 if you're not careful. Why waste your time on what you know is a lost cause? Here then is the tremendous thing. God needs you to invest your life in his church and for his glory. He needs all your powers. He needs all that you are and have. Don't shirk your responsibility if you're called of God. When they want to elect some man to some office, they come around the street blaring out through loudspeakers. They disturb your rest. I don't know what they don't do. They bill up everything. They post everything. They fill the television screens. They fill the radio. They fill the very air because they want you to do your duty, what they consider to be your duty. That is, elect them, whoever it is. Now I want to say that God is calling you. And don't you dodge it. Don't say, oh, I'm not going to bother to go on boat. Oh, well, you can on that line. What I mean. You can't. I'm not saying that you should go and vote in politics. That's what I'm talking about. I'm using the idea. You can't tremendously. Now, here then is the tremendous truth. You count to God. God made a man in the glorious covenant, an expression of himself. You know what happened. Sin came in. The great tragedy. But nevertheless, God's covenant stood firm, unchanged, unchanging, unchangeable in the heart of God. The sum total of all his desires, the working of his highest powers to create a man a little lower than the angels, as we know. But what a glorious thing it is for us to grasp. This then was the great covenant. It still is. So far as God is concerned, the covenant made for you first, in that God himself became a man, and then the covenant made through the blood for you and I, that stands true to this very day. He's not changed his mind. So far as God is concerned, you and I are to be men of the covenant. When I say men, you precious ladies, I include you, of course. I'm using it in its generic term, not in its sexual relationships at all. We're to be men of the covenant. We're to be covenant men. Amen. What a tremendous truth that is. Now you must let that soak into your heart. You must tell yourself in your heart, I must be a man, a person of the covenant that was made in God, by God, all else excluded. He never called an angel or an archangel into it. He never even called the cherubim into it. Not at all. They have their parts to play. But this was the tremendous thing. We, beloved, have got to see this tremendous truth that's in the Ephesian letter. Listen. We touched on it. Ephesians 1 verse 4. He, that is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, chose us in Him. Praise God. We usually make emphasis, you know, chose us in Him. But you make it this way. He chose you in Him. When He chose Jesus Christ, when He made Him to be the great covenant person, He chose you. That's a marvelous thing. Stand up then. Stand up with Jesus Christ. Let the truth be made known. And we go on. And He did this before the foundation of the world. We'll have a look at that word foundation, if not this morning, some other time. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Hallelujah. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Here's the phrase I want you to get. According to the good pleasure of His will. He did all this, beloved. He made Adam just for His pleasure. Man, He had no need to make Adam. You understand this? He chose him for His pleasure. We were to be a people for God's pleasure. We still are. Well, why? Oh, hallelujah. Why, we say. Oh, I was pleased to make you. Glory be to God. You let that sink into your heart. I was pleased to make you according to the good pleasure of His will. Oh, I love that. What shall we do? We'll make man. We'll make someone. We'll make a creature. And we'll make him just as we want him. We'll make him exactly what we want, and we're going to have great pleasure in this. You mustn't take liberties with God's thinking. But when you do get into God a bit, you do fancy you know somehow how His mind works and how His heart works, simply because He makes us a reflection of Himself. And it's so wonderful to give His pleasure. Amen. That's how we're all to be. Just bless you. Pleasing to God. Hallelujah. Why hast thou made me thus? Not in any challenging way, as Paul has to check and rebuke and correct in the Roman epistle. But when you ask yourself, in the secret of your heart, oh, pleasing to God. Hallelujah. You no wonder then, do you? That when Jesus Christ Himself came to Jordan, this was what Father said. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The covenant man. Glory be to God. And what a glorious person the Lord Jesus is and was. You know, beloved, if this great thing of God took hold of our hearts, as it should, Oh, it would make us such a people. All the darkness would perish from your faces and from your hearts behind those faces. All things like that would disappear when you come to believe God, when you see this covenant, when you see what it's all about, when you see that by God's grace you've been caught up into something that's between Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. When you see that, hallelujah. And when you yield to the position, say, oh God, you just work it all out in me. Oh Lord, when you come to the repose of love, when you come to the knowledge of who God really is, oh, when it gets hold of you, have you ever let it? And you ought to let it not only get hold of you, but you ought to stop striving in your mind. You've got to stop all these other things and come to the place of rest in God. All together. I suppose this is about the hardest thing for a man and woman to come into. But let the revelation of the covenant come to your heart. I want to testify, when it came to my heart those years ago, although I'd been baptized in the Spirit long before, although all these things had happened to me, oh, my understanding came to such a place that I guess I walked about grinning like the cat that had found the cream. It was absolutely marvelous. It suffused my whole being. I saw the radiancy of life in God, just dimly, I know. Even old Paul said we only see through a glass darkly. But boy, if it's this, what is it going to be in the future? Oh, hallelujah. And you abandon to the place where you are like the wind that bloweth, where it listeth. Hallelujah. It's from a spring, a source, and it's under the control of a power that we know nothing about, even though scientists say, well, it's hot air rising, you know, and cold air blowing in, you know. And they told us just about nothing. They've only sort of given us a little light in what we call our understanding, and we still know nothing. Here, then, is a tremendous thing. For I go out on a morning, and I say, phew, that wind's cold this morning, so I go in and put a coat on. I don't say, well, you know, there's hot air rising somewhere, and, it's its effects, that's all I'm worried about. And the Lord, that's right. But if only you could make yourselves come here, you'd have a lot happier life, I tell you, where God's concerned. You don't have to think anything. You must never sit and say, "Bah, I guess he thinks and thinks and thinks and thinks." He doesn't do anything of the sort. He gets carried along by the wind. Don't you understand? Here is the glory of truth. It's what God is. It's what God has done. It's the holy covenant. And it cannot fail. It cannot fail. Glory. Because it's in God. Do you not see? You do? Blessed be God. So we're going back then into the Hebrews letter. And in this Hebrews letter, as any man must do, if he's going to talk about the covenant, he has to start where the covenant started. Verse 1, God. That's where he starts. And that's why Tayan's favorite verse of, perhaps maybe the favorite verse of Hebrews at 7:25, that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God. Unless you've come to God, I don't mean theoretically, by a structure of scriptural verses so that you can stand up and preach it with any man. But unless you've come to God, I don't mean approached God, because you don't approach God. You understand that? It's God draws you to himself. You do know that, don't you? Don't you know it in yourself? I am what I am, inevitably. You have nothing worth anything. Not the weight of one of the hairs of your head is it worth, or does it count? Nothing except God has done it all. Hallelujah. This is why I love Wesley's translation of that great hymn of Langer's. O God, thou bottomless abyss, thee to perfection who can know? Thou height immense. And the way he goes, you must get hold of that poem of Langer's. Don't expect you to read it in German. Wesley's translation is about the best one there is. And see what some of these men moved in God knew. That's why you should read people like Madame Guyon, and why perhaps you should read some of the quietists of a former age, instead of all these people who keep rattling tambourines in this one. You should get into God, and you should know what it's all about, and know the inheritance that is yours. Hallelujah. He gets hold of this, his pen, this Hebrews writer, and he just has to start with God. And now listen, with reference to the many covenants you will have read about in your Old Testament, if you have a certain annotated Bible, or may have become aware of them, for instance, the covenant with Noah, or the covenant with Abraham, without any assistance from notes, they're plainly written in the Bible. But this is how he starts. This is how he sums it all up. Listen, God spoke in sundry times, in divers manners. That's how he did it in the past. It's all summed up. It's marvellous what these men can get into a short verse that takes me a lifetime to express. But there it is. he summed it all up in that. He's spoken to us by Son. You have his Son. You shouldn't put in the Son, really, because the definite article is in the Greek. It isn't there, but you can say a Son. In other words, he's saying the same thing that John says in his Gospel. They all have to say the same things. If John starts, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so on, and he comes and says, and the Word was made flesh, we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten with the Father. In other words, these men have seen the covenant. They've embraced it. They're bringing you and me hope. They're bringing understanding and light to us. Excuse me putting it this way, no wonder people say I'm a heretic. They'll stop you being an idolater. That is, worshipping Jesus in the wrong sense. I don't know what you're thinking about that one. Jesus said, I'm the way. Jesus said in John chapter 17, and let it bring you to truth, will you? He's speaking to his Father. He said, that they may know thee, the only true God. Was he saying, I'm not the true God then? Was he? perilously near to heresy, isn't it? You see, here is this great thing that you and I have to understand. God reveled in the fact that he became the man, the great covenant man. Hallelujah. Of course he's God made manifest in the flesh. There's no manipulation. There's no lessening of his essential Godhead. In fact, I want to suggest to you that he increased in stature and grandeur in one sense by doing so. But the same glorious truth is this, that when he spoke to his Father, he spoke as the true God, because both the Son and the Spirit had physical bodily manifestation. Jesus, the Son of Nazareth, and a dove. And God the Father had no physical demonstration in this world. He wants to lift us out of all these things that men fasten on with their eyes. And that's why in the end, for real salvation, Jesus Christ had to be removed out of the world. He's going to bring us through into this place where we understand and enter in. Blessed be the name of the Lord. No man has seen God, not the way Jesus Christ was speaking at any time. That's a tremendous truth to get into your hearts, beloved. Oh, I love the Lord, but we've got to be gotten out of something idolatrous. The things we build up in our imagination. The things we see. We've been cursed by artists trying to show us their prowess in the figure of a man and thorns and crosses and blood and sorrows and I don't know what. We've been brought near to the place of idolatry, so that the whole church that calls itself Christian is an idolatrous church. A whole lot of it. And it embraces the majority of people who are called Christians. It flourishes in idolatry. It lives by what it can see with the eyes, and smell with the nose, and hear with the ears. That's what it does. But here, we've been brought unto the reality. God has spoken to us in a Son. Oh, he says he's appointed him heir of all things. This is nothing. It's wonder when we read it. But it's nothing. By whom he made the worlds. There's nothing. Listen. He says, in verse 10, Thou, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thine hand. Now listen, they're going to perish. All of them. Nothing. Not when we're speaking in terms of eternal truth. I don't know. We've got to see this thing. He's spoken to us. Now listen, the Son, his fame doesn't rest in that he made the world. His fame doesn't rest in this, that, or the other. It rests in this. Listen, he was the brightness of glory. Oh, how in the world are you going to explain that? You say he made the world, and you say, yeah, look, I can look out of the window. Don't you do it. I can see a lovely moor up there. I can also see the ugly thing over there, so I won't look at it. But here's the truth. It's nothing. Just to keep us in perspective, he says, well, worlds upon worlds hang on his hands. But we say, cool, let's go out. This marvelous scenery, this wonderful sunset. Such an ephemeral thing that while you're looking at it, it changes and disappears. And this is the thing we do. But that's nothing. Listen. He's spoken unto us by his Son. He's the brightness of glory. He's the express image of his person. Now, Adam never was that. Adam never was that. Adam was a man under process. He was being processed by God to become, I believe anyway, I think I'm willing to check this up with the Lord, a greater and better man than he was. I don't mean that he had sort of he would be gradually sanctified from sin, you know, according to the onion method that people favour. Most preachers favour the onion method. That is, that you get hold of it and you dig it up out of the dirt and you cut off the roots and then you peel off the skin, then you peel off another skin, and then you peel off another skin, and then you peel off another skin. That's the usual run of preaching. They wouldn't like me to call them onion preachers. But it's true. The real preaching is to tell you that you can be explosively and dynamically born from above and get right to the center of you, so you're not dragging around with the effects of the curse still embedded in your spirit. The churches are thriving on that now. They're going in for healing this and psychological that and I don't know what. Every single talk about it is a demonstration of our sheer powerlessness. Hallelujah. I tell you what, you young men, I don't know what you're aiming to be. I tell you what, if you really want the heights I aim for now, you aim at being a counselor. You really are you're there if you're a counselor. My word. It's better than aiming to be an apostle. I'm being sarcastic, sorry. But it's true. They're all wanting to be counselors. If you can get counsel for him, you can get counsel from someone else. And I don't know what. You're sort of sitting really in the throne if you can counsel people. This is what I've discovered as I go around. I'm needing counsel. In my early days, nobody ever said my needing counsel to me. It's an in-word. I don't know whether they did to Edgar and Peter here, who I believe one's older than me and one might be a little less as old as I am. Here is the truth. I never heard anything about counseling in my early days. But now it's the in thing. Oh, I better not make any further comments on it. I hope my expressions convey to you all I feel. What a dynamic thing God does to people. Listen, beloved, when God met me in the beginning, I'm talking about this, when he really met me, you know what he did? He shut me up to him. He didn't turn me loose on other people. That's my testimony to you. Because people don't spend enough time in the closet, they have to spend a long time in the counseling chamber. This is what I find. And God moves in this way. He's dealing with the covenant in this book. You understand that? He deals with men, but he's going to unfold God. Now you will understand, too, that this Hebrews letter is really, if you look at it one way, at least in quite a lot of places in the early part, an exposition of passages from the Psalms. And he goes back to the Psalms and he brings this out, he brings that out. But one of the things he says, and it's a great thing, is this. I'm looking in chapter 2, verse 6. One in a certain place, that's David, testified, saying, What is man? He couldn't do any other. He's going to deal with the covenant. All these things are a following through in the most precise logic that I've ever discovered in my life. What's man? God in chapter 1. What's man? This is what it's all about. Now, I guess that I'm speaking to people who love the Psalms, and I guess I'm nearly going to finish too. And you'll know that there's a wonderful set of volumes on the Psalms called The Treasury of David. And perhaps you have them, and perhaps you've read them, and you know quite a lot about the Psalms. You know, for instance, if you're sort of taught about it, that they're divided into five books, and they all relate to one of the books of Moses, the first one, to Genesis, the second, Lot, to Exodus, and so on and so on. I guess you've been taught that and found that out. Now, it's wonderful, but though you turn to them for consolation, help, blessing, guidance, encouragement, you've actually turned to them, you've prayed them in your prayers, you've done all sorts of things, and you've seen how gloriously this man entered into God. But the great value of the Psalms is that they are a vessel. That's what they are. And if you look carefully through them, you will find that they are a vessel. See, I have these five fingers up, each one a book, if you'll excuse that being a finger. And they are a vessel that contain a revelation of the man, Jesus Christ. That's their chief value. Their chief value is not that you should find a psalm which says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, therefore I can live the life of faith, I'll launch out on him and he will keep me," or something like that, you see. And they're not so that you can find, "When my heart is overwhelmed within me, then lead me to the rock," and so on. It's not so that you should find these words, you know, as the verse is like, "As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, my God." It isn't just so that you should read that lovely 90th or 91st or 119th or whatever, the 45th. You can go right on in these marvelous things. Now, don't stop reading them, but that's not what they are for. And the Bible in itself is not for that reason. The Psalms hold a revelation of the covenant man. Here it is. "Blessed is the man." That's the first psalm. Blessed is the man. The second psalm, here you have him, this great king sitting on his holy hill. And you can go right through those psalms and you can find what are called the messianic psalms. And that is the value of David's contribution. Because he has a human contribution, haven't we all? But the glory of it is, it's the covenant man, and you'll trace him right through. And he deals with him as sitting on that holy hill. Amen. You can connect the holy hill with all sorts of things. You can connect it with Sinai. You can connect it with something in Hebrew. You can connect it with Moriah. It all has its aspects of truth. You can connect it with Mount Zion. You can do all kinds of things. But that's the great position of the psalmist. This man, he sees this. When he's writing the Hebrews, he dips into these tremendous things. And he asks this question, what is man? Because David asked it. David asked it, what is man? And you find in the second chapter, here it is, "But we see Jesus made a little." That's right. You see it. made a little more than the angels for the suffering of death. A greater death than Adam suffered in the beginning. But he came down, this great covenant man. And he lived on this earth. Now, if you go back to the first chapter, you find this. Verse 3. He was the brightness of glory. He was the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sits down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Glory be to the name of the Lord. So, you and I are introduced to the Lord Jesus sitting down in glory. As you come into this great book, glory. He has now provided God, his Father, with the substance, the material, whatever you want, with the, I don't know what to call it really, how can you talk about substance and material when talking about spiritual things? You can't do it. But nevertheless, the substance of God is spirit. He says God is spirit. So, well, you can't call that substance. Well, why not? The book, the old Moses has us talking about spiritual rock. What's wrong with that? You didn't know the rock could be spiritual, did you? But this is the truth. The fact is that everything in the material world is a suggestion, if not a materialization, a manifestation of spiritual reality. And God has to bring us there. There he is. He provided God with the material. Hallelujah. And now we are going to bring the covenant into effect. That's what it was about. That's why Jesus Christ visited this earth. That's why in the beginning, when Adam and Eve fell, and God came into the garden, this is why he said it, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Did you know the covenant was tied up with that great verse? And that's where it came from. The covenant that he'd made in God, it can never be changed. Never. He won't change it to accommodate you or anybody or anything. Moving on in his will according to his own good pleasure. It's got to be this. It's got to be my way. It's got to be what I do. Everything has to be eliminated so that now that which I planned in the beginning and we agreed on between us should be brought into effect. Jesus came down, became man, became the worst man that ever was. He could only become the worst man that ever was because he was the best man that ever was. And took worst man, you, I, wicked, corrupt, rotten, perverted, twisted, took us on. Glory be to God. Oh dear, hallelujah. Destroyed it. Amen. Rose again. Went back home. Here I am, Father. I'm putting words into his mouth, I know. But it must have gone something like this. Take me. Use me. Do what we planned, Father. make the covenant man. Make the covenant man. This is the covenant. Glory, glory, glory. That's why the Holy Ghost has no option since that he's come. He has no option but to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. He has no other work to do. The fact that you may speak in tongues or prophesy or preach or whatever you do, it only has a part in this tremendous thing. It's God moving on, beloved. Oh, and I want to ask myself this morning this question. Lord, am I anything like what you want me to be? That's the question. I think we all ought to ask ourselves that question, don't you? I'm not now preaching, shall what we say, and I'll say this in quotes, beloved, so nobody will understand, the person that's outside, the person that's wrapped up in their politics or their pleasures or just their life or their family or their business or this, that, or the other. It's I'm speaking to those of us that are, I trust, in this great covenant of God, though perhaps you didn't quite know what you were in. Here's a question. Am I like the Lord Jesus? Am I? But that's what it's about. All a lot of it. It isn't dust he's taking now. He's taking a man, a nature, a personality. He's taking a power. He's taking all these glorious things that Jesus Christ personified and perfected in the flesh. And he's going to make the covenant man. Listen. I know what he's saying this morning. He's saying, and we're going to do it. We're going to succeed. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let us do it, shall we? There was only one way. It'll have to be tomorrow morning when we carry on with it. Really, this has only been introductory. We'll look into these covenants a bit. We'll move on. But let's start off with this high note. The eternal covenant. And God will work it right out in all our lives, beloved. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you. O God, thou art a bottomless abyss, thou height immense, thou tremendous, glorious being, whom we but dimly see really. We move, we confess, we only see in a glass darkly, but we praise thee, thou hast given us eyes to see. At least thou hast made us basically and made us again. God grant that while in this world we do not become dim of vision or hard of hearing or failing in strength as we humans do, but in thy blessed spirit shall grow up unto that blessed stature of Christ, just to please thy heart, Father, who will never change thy mind. Blessed, blessed Lord. Thank you. Amen.